Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3, 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is addressing one of the major problems of his audience. It may not be a problem to you, but it certainly was to that first century audience. The letter is addressed to Hebrews, that is, people who are Jewish in their background, in their orientation. And yet they had come to trust Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their personal Savior. Because of pressures that we'll discover later in the epistle, because of problems associated with their faith in Jesus Christ, they were now considering abandoning their faith in Jesus Christ and going back to Judaism. Moses was their hero. As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ was here in the flesh, he was once talking to a group of Jewish people, and their retort to him was, we know God spoke through Moses. Implication, but who are you? On another occasion, they said, Moses gave us bread from heaven. What are you going to give us? They knew that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were written by the pen of Moses. And there are no more foundational works in all of literature, not just to people of faith, but to people of history, than those five books. As a matter of fact, they reach back farther in ancient history than any other literature on the planet. And they purport to give us an understanding of how we got here and why we're here and what our purpose is in being here. Moses was a powerful man. He lived 120 years. He lived about the year 1500 BC. And his lifetime is divided into three equal segments. The first 40 years, he lived the life of a privileged prince of Egypt, raised in the house of Pharaoh, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter as being her own child, with all the privileges of higher education, power, prestige. And then he came to a crisis moment in his life when he had to declare his true allegiance. And he chose to identify himself with a slaved people, Hebrews, descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. He chose to take up their cause, and in expressing that, he committed murder. And then he fled from Egypt, and the next 40 years, he was a fugitive in an area of the world that we now call Saudi Arabia. There, he met and married a beautiful lady and had a family. While he was minding the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, he came upon a bush that was burning without being consumed. Full of curiosity, he approached the bush, and as he did, a voice spoke to him, a voice that shot straight to his soul. And at that point, Moses met the living God. God sent Moses back to Egypt with a promise that he would be with Moses, and that through Moses, God would deliver the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt and would bring them back into the land they had left 400 years before, the land that had been visited by Abraham, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. You know the rest of the story. Moses returned to a doubting Hebrew people and to a resistive Pharaoh. It took 10 special plagues, the last one involving the death of the firstborn in every household where the blood had not been placed on the doorposts. The death of the oldest in each of those households, and also the death of the firstborn of cattle in all the barns throughout Egypt. It was a devastating, crippling, and the children of Israel were thrust out of Egypt. Moses was their leader. He led them back to the foot of Mount Sinai, in the same area where he had himself been visited by God in the burning bush. And Mount Sinai became the pulpit from which God Almighty pronounced his covenant with this group of people, called them into covenant relationship with himself, and provided for them inscribed laws and directions, and gave them the blueprint for the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. When Moses came down from that experience of 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain, you could look at Moses and tell where he had been because his face glowed. He had been in the presence of God. And for the next 40 years, Moses was the acknowledged leader of the people in the wilderness. Every time they had a question, they could come to Moses. Moses could petition God, and God would speak directly to Moses with the answer. Moses is a towering figure in history and in biblical literature. And these folks who are being addressed by the author of the book of Hebrews had a deep respect for him. Therefore, it was necessary for the author of Hebrews to deal with that respect and put it in perspective in relationship to their faith in Jesus Christ. The key to the first six verses in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 3, the key to it is in verse 3, where the writer says to the folks who were Hebrew Christians, "This one," speaking of Jesus Christ, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." That's the key. That's the whole point of the first six verses, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is more magnificent, more glorious, more important than Moses. And there are two arguments that are put forth. The first one is there in verse 3. He is worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house, verse 4 reads, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. The writer is insisting that Jesus Christ is God. The house that he's talking about is not the tabernacle, it's not the temple, it's the household, it's the group of people who are following Moses and who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the six verses all speak of this house, and it's the same house. You'll notice when the idea of the house is introduced in verse 2, it says that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And the his is capitalized. It's not talking about Moses' physical children. It's talking about the house that God is creating, the household of people, people who had come to know, love, and serve Jehovah God through the ministry of Moses. And Moses was indeed a servant in that house, but Moses did not build the house. Moses was one whom God used to build up people's lives and to draw people into relationship with him. Moses was, without question, their human leader. But Moses didn't build the house. Moses was not God. Moses never claimed to be God. Moses was never worshipped. His whole attitude through his life was to direct the worship and praise to the true God when the people came to him. So Moses is not the builder of the house. Jesus is the builder of the house, and Jesus is the builder of the very house in which Moses served as servant. You'll see that underscored in verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses served God and served people. He especially was a servant and minister to those who sought to know God and sought to obey him. But he was just a servant, just one who carried out orders given by another. But in contrast to his being a servant in verse 6, Christ as a son over his house. Where Moses was a servant, Jesus Christ is the builder of the house, and he is also the son, the one who inherits the house, the one who owns the house. Now, nowhere in these six verses is the author seeking to take away the high estimation that the Jewish believers had for Moses. This is not an attack on Moses' character. It does not even imply the failures in Moses' life. The whole theme of these six verses is that Moses was faithful. He carried out the task that God called him to do. In carrying out that task, he became the leader, the human leader, of a great people of God. As the one who instituted the law, he became the human fountain out of which the whole Mosaic system flowed. As the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible, he became the teacher of all of us. And his writings established truth about God and about us that the Bible doesn't attempt to repeat. Moses was a servant, and he was faithful. He accomplished the things God wanted him to do. But the house that he led and the people that he brought into relationship with God, that whole process was done for Moses by God. And the same one we call Jesus is the one who was working through Moses in the Old Testament to bring people into relationship with God. And all that Moses did prefigured, pictured what Jesus would do as God would become flesh and finish the work that Moses had begun. He was the son who owned the house. The house existed not for Moses' glory, but for the glory of God. And the glory of God was seen in the face and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the point the first six verses seek to make. The argument for some of us seems unnecessary. But for these who were receiving this material, it was a critical point because they were about to abandon their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ and turn back to becoming a follower of Moses and becoming a disciple of Moses and the legal system. They were about to turn their backs upon the grace of God and the gift of that grace offered through Jesus Christ and go back to a system of legal works and sacrifices and priesthood and temple, of laws and rituals, of human effort to try to please God. This letter was written before the temple had been destroyed in 70 AD, and that physical shift was available to those people who first read this letter, because there were priests functioning in Jerusalem at that time. There were sacrifices being carried out at the temple in Jerusalem. After 70 AD, that whole system was abolished. The second part of this passage takes us to a poem or a psalm written by David. But you'll notice in verse 7, the authorship of the psalm is ascribed to God the Holy Spirit. The writer says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then the author quotes this lengthy passage from a psalm written by David. Now, in history, we've now moved back to about 1000 B.C. It was 1000 years before Christ that David lived. During his lifetime, the Spirit of God moved his pen to discuss or to explain God's interaction with the household of Moses in an event that had taken place 400 years before David. And that experience was called in this quotation from the Psalm, verse 8, "Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Here David is now, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, reflecting back upon the work of Moses during the last 40 years of his life. Moses is leading the children of Israel in the wilderness. And what the psalmist David is reminding us is that 38 years of that 40-year wandering experience was unnecessary. That God took the children of Israel under Moses' leadership from Egypt over to Mount Sinai and there spoke to them, gave them the law, and the tabernacle was constructed. Then God led them back to a place in the desert or Negev, which is called Kadesh Barnea. And there God specifically instructed the nation of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and to occupy it in order to field test. Moses sent 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes, I believe. And those 12 men did a secretive spy journey, moving up into the actual land and cities where God had promised to take this group of people under Moses' leadership. When the spies came back, they brought back a huge cluster of grapes that were so large that two men were required to carry it on a stave or on a pole between the two of them. The land, the spies reported, is absolutely incredible. Crops grow there like nothing you see in Egypt. It is a land indeed of blessing, a land of great fertility, a land of natural water, a land that is desirable, a land from the hand of God. Now, you need to understand that there are also giants up there, huge men. And there are walled cities. But God has promised He will deliver. Let's go take the land. That was the report from two of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 published a majority report. And they said, we have seen those giants. We have seen those walls. Why, in the view of those giants, we're like grasshoppers. They'll crush us. We are not military people. We are former slaves. We've only been 2 years out of Egypt. We don't know the art of warfare. And what's worse, if we go up there, we put at risk our children. And so they wouldn't follow Moses. They refused to follow Joshua and Caleb. And God said to them, I'm closing the door. You will not go into the land until every one of you who are 20 years of age and older die. And I'll take your sons and daughters, and I'll take them into the land. You will die in the wilderness. That's the background for this psalm. And it's against the background of that failure, that total failure on the part of the household of Moses under his leadership. It's against that historic failure that the Spirit of God moved the pen of David for you and me, as well as the readers of Hebrews, to learn a vital lesson. Here it is. Today, if you hear God's voice, if God says the door is open, go in and take the land. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the lesson. It also points out another superior quality that Jesus has over Moses. And that is, Jesus, because he's God, is able to change the heart of each member of his household. Jesus, as God, can enter into the soul and spirit of the individual and change them from the inside out. Moses couldn't do that. Moses was just a human man, a great man, a faithful leader, one who served God well. But he could not get into the heart and soul and spirit of those who were following him, those who were here illustrated as his house. And because he could not do that, Moses had to experience the failure of the people, and he had to turn back with them. And for 38 years, they wandered back and forth in the wilderness. God said, you who heard my voice, and had the opportunity, and who hardened your heart, you will not experience the rest, the blessing of my rest, the blessing of enjoying the land that I promised you. The third movement in this passage builds on that for you and me. The writer says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in turning from the living God." That's what we're to learn. We're to learn that when God speaks and you hear his voice, that's the moment of opportunity. That's the moment of action. And if you delay, if you draw back, if you refuse, God may shut that door of opportunity and you will never experience the blessings that could have been yours and would have been yours had you followed him. And when you turn back from hearing God's voice and obeying, something happens to you. It's described as an evil heart of unbelief. It means that from my heart, I do not believe God. I do not trust him. My heart is in rebellion against God. I will not put my life in God's control. I will not risk my fortune, my family, my fun by surrendering to God's direction and doing what God has told me to do. I won't do that. And in that refusal, you're exhibiting the unbelief that makes your heart evil and rebellious against God. And in that act, you are turning away from the living God. You are departing from his direction. You're not only missing his blessing, you're not only exhibiting the evil in your heart in rebellion against God, you're not only exhibiting the fact that you really don't trust him, you're not only departing from him, but through that process, your heart will be hardened. And that's what he says in the next verse. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Hardened. That means that the next time God speaks, you won't hear him as clearly. You won't feel his presence as distinctly. You will have become a practiced disbeliever. And your skepticism will have grown, and your faith will have diminished, and your heart will have become more like cement. And every time you hear the voice of God speak and you refuse, every time you hear the voice of God warn you and you persist in spite of God's direction, something happens to your heart. You become a different person. In talking to our three children about seeking a life mate, Tricina and I were always careful to remind them, you want to choose a mate who demonstrates a tenderness, a submission to, and obedience to the will of God. Because if you marry a mate who has a hardened heart against God, unwilling to listen and abide by what God says, what do you think your chances are of having a place in that hardened heart? And you'll live the rest of your life with a person who's a rebel against God and whose normal sensitivities will be dulled and whose heart will become brittle. It's a warning for you and for me, Christian friend. We know exactly who he's talking to because he goes on in verse 14 to say, "We have become partakers of Christ." Partakers of Christ. That's that same word you saw there in verse 1, sharers of Christ. We have become partners with Christ, and Christ himself has done a work in our hearts and our lives. By his grace and mercy, he has changed us and made us children of God. He's made us part of his household. And the warning is that even if we are Christians, we need to beware of the deceitfulness of sin when sin is welcomed and the Spirit of God is rejected. To be partakers of Christ means that we have been yoked with Jesus Christ. We have been married to him. We have been wedded to him. We have been yoked to him. We have been grafted into him so that his life, his resources, his spirit have access to our hearts, to our minds, and to our lives. And what it's telling us is that God will never call us to do anything or to go anywhere that Jesus hasn't already preceded us. And that Jesus will not resource us for the journey. Is there anyone in your life, my friend, who's bigger than Jesus? A rock star? A successful businessman, a beauty queen, a business tycoon, a political figure, a member of your family. Put it in perspective, the writer says. Jesus Christ is the most important person in the universe. As such, he is the builder of a household of people. He is drawing people together unto a relationship with God. He did it through Moses. Moses was a servant. He's drawing people into a relationship with God, transforming their lives and changing them and making them citizens of heaven. Worship him. When God speaks and you hear him speak, respond with obedience, whatever faith may be required, whatever, do it. Because if you refuse, your heart will be hardened. The door of opportunity will swing closed. You'll forfeit God's blessing upon your heart, upon your life. Is there in any of us a heart made evil by unbelief? Are any of us wandering away from God and his call upon our lives? Are any of us this morning dabbling with sin? We know it's wrong. No question, it doesn't please God. But we keep going back to it and back to it and back to it. Every time we do, we become more deceived about its true nature. We become more insensitive to its destructive power. We become less sensitive to the voice of God. And we miss God's blessing. So, Heavenly Father, today help us to weigh our hearts, to think deeply of our commitment to you and our willingness to risk it all to follow you in your call upon our lives. Thank you for the way you remind us in this passage that sin practiced is deceitful and destructive. Thanks for reminding us that when we choose to resist your spirit, our hearts become hard. When we refuse to believe you and obey you, we automatically drift away from you, and distance is created and blessings are forfeited. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed. In just a moment, we'll dismiss you, and you can talk of these things in your car, over coffee, with friends. Is God talking to you now? Are you hearing God's voice now? Perhaps it's His voice convicting of sin, things that you know you shouldn't be doing and you're doing. Perhaps it's His voice calling you to fellowship. And that will require a change in your priorities and a reshuffling of your schedule to make time to meet with God, to read His Word, to open your heart to Him, to have Him examine your life and direct your thinking and guide you in your decisions. Perhaps this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. You fooled me. And you may have fooled your mate, your mom. But you're not fooled. You know in your deepest heart things aren't right. You know that. You know that you need to come to Jesus Christ, confess your sin, and receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, as you hear His voice, don't refuse. If you refuse, your heart will be hardened. You will be deceived. You will miss God's blessing, just like the Israelites did under the leadership of Moses. Jesus Christ wants to change all that. And He is prepared to do it for you. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart.